Genesis chapter 22. Chapter a week. Been a tall task for Kevin and me. I hope you've been reading on your own, because as we've said over and over again, there's no way we can cover everything in each one of these chapters in an hour on a Sunday morning. We're doing our best to give you what we think is the highlight we want you to take with you. Some of the detail that's there, but no way that we get to the bottom of it. So if you haven't been doing it, take your Bibles and read through the week. You know where we're going next. And so read ahead, be thinking, be praying, do some studying on your own. You might have a commentary or two at home that will help you with your own study. And then when you come back, maybe something that we say will support what you've already learned or explain, answer some of the questions that you've had. But it's a wonderful book, and as the title says, it's all about foundations that are being built for the rest of time and God's faithfulness to himself and his word and his son and his people. And we see that throughout the rest of the time as well. Okay, look at Genesis chapter 22. I want to read down through verse 13? I think that's about what we're going to cover this morning. So Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 13. You follow along as I read. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Okay, let's start with a word of prayer and ask for God's help in understanding this passage. Father, we thank you so much for the ransom that you paid to set us free. No other ransom could do. There was no other price high enough that was good enough, that was satisfactory enough to purchase our redemption. Only the death of your righteous son. It's a choice that you made. It's a choice that you made willingly, voluntarily. No one coerced you. No one demanded it of you. No one guilted you into it. It was a choice that you made before you ever created a thing. You made it for us. What an amazing thing to do. So, Father, I pray that as we come to this passage this morning, thence some 1,800, 2,000 years before Christ came to this earth, I pray that the thoughts of him and that ransom and that plan and the execution of that plan will factor into how we view Genesis chapter 22 and how we appreciate what happened there, what you did there, and the message that you were sending in what you did. I pray, Father, that this will turn all of our attention to you and your Son, Jesus Christ, especially to him, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Substitute, the only one who can make us right with you. Use this passage to draw our attention to him, to build our faith in him, our joy over him, so that he and you get the worship that you deserve. And I pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, here's a big question to start off with this morning, okay? You ready for it? Why do you believe God? If you're here this morning, you say, I'm a believer. I believe God. I believe He's real. I believe what He says. Why? What would be your answer to that question? Well, every good Reformed person would say, because God regenerated me. He brought me to life when I was dead spiritually. He opened my spiritual eyes to see His glory in the face of Jesus Christ. God granted me faith. That's why I believe Him. You know, it's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, right? We know those answers. But it's not the theological explanation I'm looking for this morning. I want to know your personal experience when I ask that question. Why do you believe God? What were you thinking when you believed? All of us reach conclusions and we take actions through a thought process. We reason to that conclusion. We reason to the place that we're comfortable with the action we're about to take. We're convinced based on what we think are credible reasons. We interpret information, and it leads us there. It leads us to a place where the decision makes sense to us. It's logical, so we take actions based on what seems logical. So again, my question is, what information or what facts led you to believe God? What convinces you that God is real? What convinces you that He can and He will do everything that He promises? What convinces you that you can find salvation His way? What makes you willing to trade earthly pleasures for treasures in heaven from Him? That's the question. Now, every one of our answers, if I could sit down next to you and ask you personally those questions, every one of our answers would probably be a little bit different. But when we come to Genesis 22, we have here before us a scene that should influence all of us in this area that I'm talking about this morning. This is one of the most important scenes in Abraham's life, and I would say one of the most important scenes in all the Word of God. Now, we've seen so far in the first 21 chapters, or in the last, I guess, 9 chapters, that's where we've been looking at Abraham, we've seen that Abraham struggled to believe, right? It wasn't easy for him. It wasn't like when he first started to believe that he was a mature believer and everything was easy for him and everything made sense. No, it was a struggle. There was lots of life events for him and for Sarah that seemed to contradict what God was promising them. And for a long time, not just once, not just one day, but this went on and on for them until Sarah really did conceive. Until Sarah really did bear that son that was promised on the day that God promised it at 91 years old. At that point in time, Abraham was convinced of everything God said. And that seemed to be obvious last week when we saw Abraham obey that command to send Ishmael away. He got rid of Ishmael so that Isaac was the only son left in his life. So we come to the conclusion Abraham must have believed God. He must have believed that Isaac was the promised seed, that he was the one and only one through whom all the promises were going to be realized. If Abraham didn't believe that fully, he never would have sent his other son away, right? It's plain and simple. It's purely obvious, right? But that doesn't mean that Abraham understood everything that was going on. And we know that because of something that Jesus said many years later to a bunch of obstinate Jews when he was talking to them and arguing with them and teaching them. You'll remember this statement. Jesus said this, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." We know that statement, right? Abraham rejoiced to see my day, Jesus said, my day. And he saw it and was glad. Now, that verse can be a little bit confusing. When it said he rejoiced to see my day, that word for rejoiced actually means he desired ardently to see that day. He longed to see that day. Abraham was longing to see Christ's day, and he saw it, and he was thrilled about it. But what did Jesus mean by that? Because Jesus and Abraham were not contemporaries, were they? Abraham hadn't even heard the name of Jesus yet when he lived. So how could Abraham have seen Christ's day? Well, we've got to try to put ourselves in Abraham's sandals. So at this point, at Genesis chapter 22, he's got Isaac now. He's got that promised child. But how are all of the nations of the earth going to be blessed through that child? How will God make a great nation from Isaac? How will God be their God forever because of Isaac? How will all of these promises of the everlasting covenant come through Isaac? Abraham longed to figure that out. He yearned to see how that was all going to play out, how it was all going to take place. Now, we have an advantage on Abraham, don't we? We know what happened because we've got all kinds of history and all kinds of revelation that came after Genesis chapter 21 and Genesis chapter 22. We know it all happened and it's still happening through Isaac's descendant, Jesus. But Abraham didn't have any of that information yet until this day here in Genesis chapter 22. And I believe this is what Jesus was talking about. It was these events recorded here in Genesis chapter 22 that Jesus was talking about when he said, Abraham longed to see my day and he saw it and he was glad. This is where he saw what he was yearning for, what Jesus described as his day. And this is one of my reasons, to get personal with you, this is one of my reasons for believing God. What God did in the lives of Abraham and Isaac on this day is nothing less than astounding. And it is convincing, at least to me, it has been, okay? It convinces me that God is real. It convinces me that everything God says is true. And it convinces me that everything God demands from me, he deserves. What we have here in Genesis chapter 22 is God orchestrating the events of Isaac's life to picture the events of Jesus' life, which earned all the promises of the everlasting covenant for Abraham's seed. Okay? Now, there's so much here in Genesis chapter 22 that it's going to take me two sermons to give it to you. And don't get worried, I'm not going to try to give you two sermons in one right now. It's not like, okay, I'm not going to get home now till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Don't worry about that. What it means is we're not going to finish Genesis chapter 22 this morning. I'm going to give you part of it in this sermon this morning, and we're coming back to it next week for more. Don't tell Kevin, okay? He's not here this morning, so maybe we can sneak and get by with this, all right? But here's our plan, okay? This morning, I want to show you, and I'm going to put it up here on the screen for you, I want to show you several parallels between Isaac and Jesus. Parallels which allowed Abraham to see Christ's day. Okay, so I'll put the header up here for you, and I'll put the very first one on the screen for you right now. Parallels between Isaac and Jesus. How were they very much alike? Well, here's the first thing I want us to talk about. They were both, Isaac and Jesus, both the only sons of their fathers. Okay, now keep these things in mind. I hope when you go to the Old Testament, you're always looking for pictures of Christ because they're all over the place and none more obvious than in this chapter right here. Both were the only sons of their fathers. Look back at the text with me to three different statements that are made. Look at verse 2. Then God said, take now your son, your what? Your only son, Isaac. Look at verse 12. And he said, the angel of the Lord said to Abraham, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. On down in verse 16, we didn't read this earlier, but God said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So three different times, Genesis chapter 22, God speaks of Isaac as the only son of Abraham. Now that word only, there's nothing secretive about this. There's no hidden definition. It means the lone one, the solitary one, the single one. Isaac was Abraham's single, solitary, lone son. Now if you're thinking, you're thinking, well, wait a second. You're not going to fool me on this one. Abraham had another son too. Abraham had a son before Isaac. What about Ishmael? Remember, he was Abraham's son by Hagar. So Abraham actually had two sons, right? Not according to God. According to man, the way we view things, and in that culture, but not according to God. Remember, God promised a son to Abraham through Sarah. And God kept Sarah barren until he gave that one son to her. You want to talk about Ishmael? Ishmael was the doing of Abraham and Sarah, not God's doing. God gave them Isaac. And after God gave them Isaac, God commanded Abraham to send Ishmael away. He's not part of your family. I don't want him to stay. I don't want him here anymore. He's not in the picture anymore, okay? And his language to Abraham about Ishmael was very, very revealing. Glance back into chapter 21 and look at verse 10 with me. We saw this last week. I didn't point it out then, but notice the language that God uses about Ishmael in chapter 21. Verse 10, "Therefore Sarah said to Abraham, 'Cast out this bondwoman, Hagar, and her son Ishmael, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac.' And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son." So he was considering Ishmael to be a son at that point in time, okay? But look at verse 12. "But God said to Abraham, 'Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the," what? "Son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed." He is your physical offspring, but he's not your son. He's the son of the bondwoman. He's Hagar's son, and I'm getting rid of both of them. Your son is Isaac. In God's eternal redemptive plan, God never recognized Ishmael as the legitimate son of Abraham. Isaac was the lone, single, solitary son of Abraham. And he was to be seen by Sarah and Abraham as their only son, just like God saw him, just like he actually was, okay? Only. Now, this word "only" does have another way it's used in the Old Testament. It also means a beloved something, a darling something. Even one soul, like two souls coming together to make one soul. God used this word a couple of times when he was talking to Judah about their sin and about the gravity of their sin and about the horrific punishment that was going to come on them because of their sin. God told them, "You should mourn. Judah, you should mourn over your sin, the gravity of how you've sinned against me, the punishment that's coming to you. You should mourn like someone mourning over the loss of an only son." He said that to them a couple of different times. Mourn like somebody mourns over the loss of an only son. And when he says it that way, he's implying that the loss of an only son is greater. It's harder. It produces more grief than the loss of one of several sons. Now, why would that be? Well, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? When there's only one son, the bond between the parent and that one child tends to make the parent and the child like one soul. They're more valuable, they're more precious because they're the only one the parents have, okay? And that's the extreme emotional bond which had developed now between Abraham and Isaac in the time since Ishmael was sent away. By this point in time, Genesis chapter 22, Abraham now really, truly, genuinely viewed and felt like Isaac, the promised seed, the one through whom all those covenant blessings were going to come, was his only son, not Ishmael. Only Isaac. There were no others. And Isaac was precious because of it. At this point, it was kind of like Abraham and Isaac shared one soul because he was the promised, only, precious, darling son. Okay? That's Abraham and Isaac, his only son. Now, you see the parallel with Jesus? Any of that ring a bell with what you already know about Jesus? He was the only the solitary, the singly existent offspring of his father, wasn't he? And he was infinitely precious because of it. I mean, the father was describing in this way long before he was begotten or brought forth as a man. You don't need to turn there, but Psalm 2, when David wrote Psalm 2, the words of God that he gave to him about Jesus sound like this. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 says this, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Down in verse 12, he warns the people, "Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way." So the father, before the son was ever sent as Jesus of Nazareth, the father was already talking about him being his son. And then in the life of Jesus, remember, there were two occasions where the father spoke audibly, where people could hear, at his baptism and at his transfiguration. And what did the father son say? "This is my beloved son." Not just my only son, but this is the son that I love. This is the beloved one. This is the darling son of the heavenly father. This is the one who is infinitely precious to me, both because of who he is and because of what he did. Now, what about Jesus? Well, Jesus also described himself as the single, solitary son of God. The verse that most everybody knows, if they know any verse of scripture, is John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world that he did" what? "He gave his only begotten son." The only son he had, he brought forth into this world. The only one. And Jesus was always talking about the special love that the Father had for him as his only son. We love John chapter 17, that prayer of Jesus to the Father just before he was arrested and then tried through the night, if I can find it here in my Bible, tried through the night and then executed on the next day. John chapter 17, verse 24, this is what Jesus said. "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Jesus knew it. His 30 or so years on this earth as he lived, then as he ministered for the last 3 years, there's no question in his mind as a man of how much his heavenly Father loved him as his only begotten son. And Jesus explained one time the oneness that they shared as Father and only Son when he said, "I and my Father are one." One in essence, one in nature. Not the same person, Father and Son, but both God. So they share the divine essence, the divine being. But also, there's a part of that where here's the Heavenly Father, here's His only Son, and since they are the only for each other, there's this bond, there's this relationship, there's this preciousness that Jesus felt and Jesus was expressing when He said, "I and my Father are one," okay? So the relationship that Abraham enjoyed with his only beloved son Isaac at the time of Genesis chapter 22 was a picture. It was a parallel of the relationship between the Heavenly Father and His only beloved Son, who was Isaac's descendant, Jesus. Okay? So first, we see it in Genesis 22, but we've seen it before Genesis chapter 22. They were both the only sons of their fathers. Here's the second thing I'll point out, and that is they were both the chosen seed. That language is used in many different places about both Isaac and Jesus. Think about Isaac first. Isaac, the only and beloved son of Abraham, was chosen to be the one through whom God's incredible promises would come. Back up with me to Genesis chapter 15, very quickly. I don't want you to take my word for this. I want you to see it for yourselves. So Genesis chapter 15, look at verses 4 and 5. I want you to see the promises that God was making over and over to Abraham about this everlasting covenant. What's going to come and how it's going to come. Genesis chapter 14 and Genesis chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. This is when Abraham was so scared that he wasn't going to have an heir to pass down all of his stuff to. God told him, "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, 'This one, this servant that's been born in your house, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body will be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be through one who will come from your own body. Okay? God's promise to Abraham, blessings of the everlasting covenant through one coming from his own body. Flip to chapter 17 and look at verse 4. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 4. God said, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Drop down to verse 15, same chapter. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. So you see it. God couldn't be any more plain, even with Abraham trying to talk him out of it. Even before Abraham came to that point where he was willing to agree with God that Ishmael's not the promised one. Ishmael is not the chosen one. And so he's trying to talk God into just doing all this stuff and fulfilling all these promises through the son. God says, no, emphatically, no, that was your and Sarah's doing. That's not my doing. What I've been promising all along is a son through Sarah. And you're going to name him Isaac. I'm going to tell you the day on which he's going to be born. And all of my covenant promises are coming through him. And you think what took place after this. You think about the fact that through Isaac would come leaders like Joseph and Moses and Joshua and Ezra. Through Isaac would come kings like Saul and David and Solomon and Josiah. Through Isaac would come prophets such as Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel. Through Isaac would come so many physical descendants that Pharaoh was scared to death by all of them. There's so many of them that if they decide to revolt, they'll run my kingdom. They'll take over my nation and me, and there won't be anything left of us. Through Isaac came a nation that was so favored by God that God destroyed other nations and cities in their path, right? Like Egypt, Jericho, Ai, and the Amorites. Through Isaac came the occupation of a land which to this day no one can throw them out of, no matter how hard they try to do that. Isaac was the only and beloved son of Abraham, and he was the one and only chosen by God to be the door to huge earthly blessings for Abraham's descendants. Those blessings didn't come through Ishmael. They didn't come through any other family out there. They didn't come through any other son that God gave to Abraham because he hadn't at that point in time. Isaac was the chosen one. And this is another parallel. This is another very small picture of Jesus, the chosen seed of God. I want you to see some incredible language. Put a finger in Genesis 22 and go with me to Isaiah chapter 42. Very quickly, Isaiah chapter 42. So remember what we're doing here. Isaac was the chosen seed of Abraham to bring incredible earthly blessings to Abraham's seed. But he was just a picture. He was a type. He was a shadow of the one who is the chosen seed for much bigger blessings than that under the everlasting covenant. Isaiah chapter 42, look at verse 1. I'll read several verses here. Listen to the language about Jesus. God tells Judah, Isaiah, behold, Look, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. Quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you, who? His servant, the elect one. I have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. Let me show you some more. Turn to the right, just a few more pages, to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, just a little more language here about the chosen one of God. Isaiah 49, go to verse 5, if you will. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoner, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. You see it? Did you hear it? Did you hear all the promises, all those incredible promises that are tied to the chosen one of God? It was just one after another after another. The preserved ones of Israel will be restored to the promises of the everlasting covenant. Salvation will come to the end of the earth, to all nations. Light and justice will come to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. The earth will be restored. God's people will get their inheritance. Spiritual prisoners will be set free from their spiritual prison. Spiritually blind people will see all through him. The servant of God, the elect one, the chosen one of God, the Son of God. The son Abraham loved was the divinely chosen conduit for incredible earthly blessings for Israel. But what he was seeing, Abraham, what he was seeing in his only beloved chosen son, that doesn't hold a candle to the chosen one that Isaac pictured and the promises that were tied to him. Earthly and heavenly promises. Material and spiritual promises. Temporal and eternal promises to people from every tribe, every tongue, every people group, and every nation. Jesus was chosen by God to change his people's lives in every way forever. Both Isaac and Jesus, the only sons of their fathers. Both Isaac and Jesus, the chosen ones by the Father. And then here's the third thing, and this is where we want to spend most of our time, focus most of our attention this morning. They both died and were resurrected. Go back to Genesis chapter 22 if you left there. And I want to read this piece of our text one more time, okay? So look at Genesis chapter 22. Go to verse 2 with me, if you will. I'm going to read down through verse 10 again. We've got to get this. Verse 2. Then he said, God said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Stop. We'll come back to it in a second. So from the time God gave the command to Abraham, Abraham intended to obey it. He was dead set on that. His mind was made up. God told him to kill his only beloved son, and from the moment God commanded him, Abraham's mind was made up to do it. Can you imagine that? Being Abraham, being a father, and receiving that command. I mean, handing Isaac over to someone else to kill him would have been hard enough for Abraham, but to be the one personally responsible for killing him is incomprehensible, isn't it? I mean, you think about it. Abraham was the one who had to build the altar on which his son would be sacrificed. Abraham was responsible to cut the wood and prepare the fire to burn his only son. Abraham was the one who had to take the knife and plunge it into the heart of his son. I mean, who can imagine the mental and emotional weight of that duty on a father? But what did the text say? Abraham got up early the next morning. He didn't sleep in till noon, trying to put it off as long as he could. He got up early the next morning and got right at it. He gathered all the supplies that were necessary, and he went exactly where God told him to do it. And when Isaac asked his father, he knew something about sacrifices. He knew there's wood, there's fire, there's an altar. There needs to be a sacrifice. There needs to be an animal. And when Isaac asked his father, "Where is the animal for the sacrifice?" what did Abraham do? Yeah, he said God will provide his own sacrifice for himself. But Abraham tied up his son, tied Isaac up, and he laid him on the altar. And he picked up the knife to kill him. As far as Abraham was concerned, who was the sacrifice? Isaac was. From the very beginning, from when they left the house, Isaac was the sacrifice. And again, Abraham was determined to do that from the moment that God commanded him to do it. Isaac was as good as dead in the mind of Abraham at that moment. But doesn't that lead to a question? If that was true, if Abraham was planning to kill Isaac all along, why did Abraham promise the servants that he and Isaac would return to them? If his mind was already made up, "I'm going up on the mountain, I'm going to kill my son, but servants, stay here, we'll both be back." Why would he make that promise to the servants if he was planning on killing his son? Well, fortunately, we've got Hebrews chapter 11 to answer that question for us. Put a finger in Genesis 22 again and go with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 provides the answers to a lot of questions about a lot of different people. Not all of them, but some. And here's one that we needed desperately to understand what was happening in Abraham's mind. Why would he do this? Why would he say that? "The lad and I are going to go off yonder and worship. I'm going to kill him, but we're both coming back. We'll be back. Just wait here for us." Well, Hebrews chapter 11, look at verse 17, and we'll get our answer. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called.'" Concluding, Abraham was concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him. He did receive him in a figurative sense. You get it? You follow what Hebrews is telling us there? So Abraham believed God's promise that all the covenant promises were going to come through Isaac. For that to happen, Isaac would have to be alive, right? I mean, one of the most simple promises was countless descendants are going to come through Isaac, which means what? It's got to start with one child from Isaac. If you're going to have countless descendants, it starts with one. And at this point in time, Genesis chapter 22, Isaac had not had any other children. So what that means is Isaac is going to have to be alive for that to take place. Okay? So if God made Abraham kill Isaac, which God had commanded him, as excruciating as it was going to be for Abraham to do that, God must be planning to do what? Raise Isaac from the dead. I'll kill him. God's telling me to kill him, but he's got to be alive for all these promises to come true. So if I kill him, logically, God's going to raise him from the dead. And Abraham was confident that both of those things were going to happen on that mountain. I am going to kill my son Isaac, but God is going to raise him back to life, and that's why I can tell these servants we'll both be back. Not just me, we'll both be back. I'll kill him, God will raise him from the dead. Okay, whew, that's an anticipation, isn't it? What happened? We'll look at verse 11 again. But the angel, go back to Genesis 22, I'm sorry. I've got you going all over the place, right? I'll give you time to get back. Genesis 22, verse 11. So we left Abraham, knife in his hand, hand lifted up, ready to plunge it into his son. Verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was caught a ram in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. So we see here Abraham didn't actually kill Isaac. But as Hebrews 11 said, since Abraham had already made up his mind to kill his son, when God provided the ram in Isaac's place, it was like Isaac was being raised from the dead figuratively. That was Hebrews 11 language exactly. Figuratively, he was raised from the dead. Isaac, Abraham's only beloved son, the one chosen to bring about great blessings for Abraham's seed, figuratively killed by his father and raised to life again by God. And add to that, what was the time frame? What's the time frame between Abraham's decision to kill his son and his figurative resurrection? Well, what did verse 4 say? Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off where they were supposed to do this. It was on the third day that the resurrection took place. Third day between when Abraham had made up his mind to kill him and the time when he was figuratively resurrected from the dead. So, where's this going? I mean, you can't miss this, right? You'd have to be asleep to miss the parallel here. Now, keep in mind, Abraham was commanded to do this. Abraham was commanded to kill his only beloved son. He had no choice in the matter. God told him he had to do it. But the Heavenly Father sacrificed his only beloved chosen son, Jesus, willingly. And he planned to do it before the creation of the world. Remember, Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 describes Jesus as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And God controlled everything to make sure Jesus was killed just as he planned. Some of my favorite verses, and you don't have to turn to these, but Acts chapter 4, when Peter and the other apostles lead a prayer by that early congregation of believers in Jerusalem. Listen to these words in their prayer. This is what they said. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. What did they do to him? Killed him. The Jews, the Gentiles got together and they killed the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, but they were only doing what the Father had already laid out, planned, executed before time to make sure it happened. Right? And that's why Isaiah, 700 years before that, when he wrote Isaiah chapter 53, that chapter we love so much, Isaiah credited the Father for the Son's death.
The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, and it pleased the Lord to crush him. Those were the words 700 years before it actually took place. The Heavenly Father killed his only beloved one-souled son. And what a decision that was. And Isaiah said it was to give the Father pleasure to do it. It did. It gave him pleasure to do it. And you think, pleasure? To execute his only beloved son? How could that give him pleasure? Why would that give him pleasure? And the answer is, because Jesus was the chosen seed, and this was the chosen way that the promises of the everlasting covenant would be earned. Remember one of the key promises that God made to Abraham. I'll read this for you. Back in chapter 17, you saw this a minute ago. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant. And here it is. Pay attention to this. To be God to you and your descendants after you. One of the greatest promises of the everlasting covenant is that God is going to be a God, particularly to Abraham's seed, to the children of Abraham. I'll be God in a special way that I'm not to anybody else. I'll be God to them. And it begs the question, how can the holy, pure, just God have an eternal, intimate relationship with sinful people, with guilty people? How can that God pour out favor on them when they have earned justice from him? God can't look on sin. God can't ignore sin. Sin broke his law. Sin angers him, and God must punish it. But here on this day, long before God ever gave the law to Moses that included all those sin offerings, God is giving a picture of how this will all be accomplished. Abraham would sacrifice his only beloved son Isaac, the chosen seed, the one through whom all the covenant promises were made. And he would do it as a picture of what God the Father was going to do 1,800 years later, charging the sins of all of his people to his only beloved chosen son Jesus and executing him in their place. Abraham was seeing what he longed to see. Abraham was seeing how the everlasting covenant was going to come about through Isaac. Abraham was seeing a shadow of Jesus' day. Isaac's descendant, killed by his father to remove the guilt and the penalty from his people so that God can be their God and they can come into his presence and he can shower them with all the favor of the everlasting covenant with no sin and no death in the way anymore. There's the parallel. It's beautiful, isn't it? But the parallel doesn't end there, does it? How long was Jesus dead? Part of Friday, all day Saturday, part of Sunday. 3 days, right? Just like the Father had promised, just like Jesus promised his disciples over and over again. Third day, then the Father raised him from the dead. Again, just like he had promised, just like Jesus promised it, just like happened to Isaac, figuratively, third day. And it's very interesting language that Peter used at Pentecost to describe that resurrection. I won't turn there. You don't need to either. This is Acts chapter 2, verse 24. Peter said this, "It was not possible that Jesus should be held by death." God the Father raised him from the dead because it was not possible that he should be held by death. Now, what did Peter mean by that? That it was impossible. What was Peter saying? Did he mean that it was impossible for death to be stronger than God? Yes. Did he mean that it was impossible for death to keep Jesus dead when his father wanted him alive again? Sure. Absolutely. That's true. Death is not more powerful than God. But I think Peter meant much, much more than that. I think Peter meant what Jesus meant when he said Abraham saw his day and celebrated. Think about it again. Abraham wanted to know how the promises of the everlasting covenant were going to come to pass through Isaac, his son. And that's exactly what was happening through the death and resurrection of Jesus, Isaac's descendant. You see, the everlasting covenant not only promises forgiveness of sins to all of Abraham's spiritual children, that promise that was earned when Jesus assumed all of their guilt and died to pay all of their penalty. But the everlasting covenant also promises eternal life. Life, not just forgiveness of sins, but eternal life. So how can that life be given to Abraham's children when the mediator of the everlasting covenant is dead? Abraham knew that Isaac had to be resurrected for God's promises to come through him. It wasn't possible for Isaac to stay dead and to produce many descendants. It wasn't possible. And just as certainly, Jesus had to be resurrected for God's promises to come through him. Jesus couldn't stay dead and give life to God's people. That was impossible. It's like Ben read earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. But now Christ is risen from the dead. And Paul said, as in Adam all died, even so all in Christ shall be made alive. Okay, let's tie this all together because I know that's a lot in a hurry. Abraham longed to see how the everlasting covenant promises would come through Isaac. God told him to kill Isaac, his only beloved chosen son. Abraham did that mentally. In his mind, he made up that he was going to do it. And right before Abraham did it physically, God stopped him. And Isaac lived again as if he had been raised from the dead on the third day. And can you imagine Abraham's thrill? Can you imagine how happy he was when he walked back to his servants with Isaac by his side and knowing Isaac is able to be used for all the covenant promises that God intended through him? I can't imagine how thrilled, how excited Abraham was at that moment in time. Well, what Abraham saw that day, what Abraham experienced that day, what Abraham did that day was an imperfect picture of Jesus' day and what his father would do through his death and resurrection to execute all the covenant promises that God intended through Jesus. Again, which included restoring the preserved ones of Israel and bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. And bringing light and justice to the Gentiles, and restoring the earth, and earning the inheritance for all of God's people, and ensuring the release of spiritual prisoners and sight to the spiritually blind. All of that through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, God's only beloved chosen son, pictured in the figurative death and resurrection of Isaac, Abraham's only beloved chosen son. It's brilliant. It's mind-boggling. You read things like this, and it should stop you in your tracks and make you say, what? What happened there? I mean, that's just beyond my comprehension. How can these things be? But that's just it. This is what brings us back to where I started this morning. Why do you believe God? And this should be one of our answers. Who can plan something like this, let alone carry it out? I mean, just thinking up the plan to do something like this. Here's the picture. Here's the fulfillment of the picture. I mean, thinking it up is one thing. Making all of it happen is another thing altogether. You stop and think about it. And God had to control every detail of every life and time for the death and the resurrection of Jesus to happen as it had to happen. He had to. He couldn't leave one atom out of control. He couldn't let one person go a direction other than what he needed them to go for Christ to be killed and raised from the dead at the time in the way that God had already laid out for it to happen. But he also had to control every detail of Abraham's life and every life associated with Abraham for the picture of that death and resurrection to happen as it had happened. Think about it for a second. Where was Sarah when all of this was going on? What did the conversation sound like on the morning that Abraham got up and saddled his donkey and gathered a bunch of wood and took his knife and the son that they had waited so long for? Did Sarah know about this? And if Sarah did know about this, I can see Sarah saying, no, you're not. Not over my dead body. What if Sarah had pitched a fit? What if Sarah had stood in the way? What if Abraham, on his way to the mountain, on day two, got really tired and he said, I just can't go any further. What's it matter? That mountain way over there tomorrow or this one that's right in front of me now? I'll just go ahead and do the same thing here right now. What if? What if Isaac, had gotten suspicious, even more than we read here, had gotten suspicious. I don't see a ram. I don't see a lamb. I don't see any animal. I'm the only one around here with my father, and he's got that knife. I'm not letting this happen. And he had decided, I'm old enough now. I'm strong enough. I don't have to let this happen to myself. And he busted out of there and ran. What if? What if the ram had not been caught in that thicket so close by at just that right time? You see what I'm saying? We're not called to believe a theory or a fantasy or a made-up fable. We're called to believe a God who actually does over and over again what he promised through Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 46. Listen to these words. I've read them to you many times before, and you've seen them yourselves. Listen to these words. God said this, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, or the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." That's how God describes himself. It's one of my favorite self-descriptions from God. I have purposed it. I have spoken it. I will also do it. Exactly how I have purposed it and I have spoken it. And this scene here in Genesis chapter 22 with Abraham and Isaac and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, one of them carried out to picture the other, the lesser and the greater. Both of them are proof of that claim from God. God does all of his pleasure. He purposes it, and he does it. That's our God, folks. So, here's my exhortation from that truth. We'll wrap it up with this. Here's my exhortation. From all of that, be like Abraham. Abraham is described in the book of Romans, as the father of all who believe. It's like we're his children. We have the same faith. It manifests itself in the same way toward the same person, rooted in the same place. Children of Abraham, all who believe. Be like Abraham. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, I'll give you two things. Here's the first. Don't waver in your belief. Don't waver in your belief. By this point in time, Genesis chapter 22, Abraham was convinced that God is real. Abraham was convinced that God is the only God. There aren't two others. There aren't 12 others. There's not a Philistine God, an Egyptian God, and a Hebrew God. This God is the only God. He's always present. He's capable of anything. He's faithful to everything he promises. He is right. He is good. And he is worthy of whatever he demands. Abraham is there at this point in time. Abraham is no longer double-minded. Abraham is no longer wishy-washy. He's not doubtful anymore. He's not fearful anymore. Abraham is locked in at this point in time. His rock-solid faith was obvious, even to God, by what he's doing here in Genesis chapter 22. By this point in time, Abraham was convinced that all the promises of the everlasting covenant were coming through that chosen, promised and miraculously given son, no one else. So Abraham wasn't looking for anyone else. Abraham was no longer trying to make it happen some other way. Even when it looked like, well, I'm going to kill my son, how can he be the one anymore when I killed him? Even with that out in front of him, Abraham still didn't doubt that that son was the one through whom all the covenant promises are going to come. All right? So Abraham's God was God then, and he's still God today. Same God. Hasn't changed a bit. Yesterday, day, and forever. He hasn't changed, and his promise hasn't changed. He said, "In Isaac, your seed shall be called." It was through Abraham's son that God would send his son, God's son, to earn all the blessings of the everlasting covenant for all of Abraham's seed. Jesus is the one we are all called to. Look nowhere else. Don't fall for any substitutes. Don't try to get God's blessings any other way with your own efforts or anyone else's efforts. Like Abraham, don't waver in your faith in God and in his promises through his only beloved chosen Son. Do not waver in your belief. Here's the second thing. Do not hold back in your worship. Now, one last time, come back to the text of verse 5. Look at verse 5. We've read through this twice now. I read through it quickly. I realized that. But this is a verse. What happened here, what is said here, captured me a long time ago, and it has not let go of my fascination. Look at verse 5. Abraham said to his young men, as he took Isaac to the mountain to kill him, Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and do what? What did he say? Worship. Does that strike you as odd? The lad and I, we're going over on that mountain. I've got my wood, got the knife. We're going over there and worship when he's fully intending to go on that mountain and kill his son. Really? That son you waited so long for? That son who is so precious to you and Sarah, the one through whom all the covenant promises are going to come, you consider killing him worship to God? And the answer is yes. Yes, he did. That is exactly what Abraham considered it to be, and it's exactly what Abraham said. Abraham's definition of worship was spot on. Not like a lot of churches and Christians today who throw that word around and use it for anything and everything. The music on a Sunday morning, whatever. No, Abraham was not confused at all at what worship is. God was so great in Abraham's eyes. He was so powerful. He was so good, so faithful, so merciful that Abraham considered him to be worthy of everything that he demanded from him. Everything. God was worth everything from him, nothing held back. And here's my exhortation to us. If Abraham saw him that way from just the gift of Isaac, his son, how should we feel about him for the gift of his son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior? So let me put back up here what was on the screen when you came in this morning. Whatever he wants, he deserves. Whatever he demands, he gets. That's worship, folks. If you're ever going to look for a definition of worship, if you're ever going to try to develop one, if you're trying to understand what worship really looks like, this is the mindset, this is the attitude, this is the conviction of worship. Whatever God wants, God deserves. Whatever God demands, God gets from me. If you really believe God, if you really believe who he is, if you really believe what he promises, if you really believe in his promises, don't hold back. Get into God's word, see what he deserves, what he demands, and give it to him. All of it. Just like Abraham, the father of all who believe. Don't waver in your belief. Don't hold back in your worship. Let's pray. Father, again and again, as we always say, and especially after we've been in your word, thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for showing yourself to us. Thank you for telling us about yourself. Thank you for describing yourself and explaining yourself. If you hadn't done that, we would be lost. We would be imagining who you are and what you're like. We would be manufacturing gods and goddesses, and men and women have done that throughout the ages because they looked away from what you've already said. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for doing it this way, through this command to Abraham. What an unusual command. What an unthinkable command. Abraham, go take that son that you waited so long for, that I gave to your wife when she was 91 years old. Now go kill him. Amazing. But through that, you were creating a picture of the more amazing thing you were going to do 1,800 years later by giving your own son, sending him as a man, then killing him, then raising him from the dead to earn all the promises of your everlasting covenant. You are amazing. You are breathtaking. You are like no other. When you say, I am holy, 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 there's nothing more true than that. you are set apart in every way, completely other. And because of that, you deserve our belief. And you deserve our worship. And we know where you want that worship to be directed, and that is to your Son. You have set him up to receive all the attention, all the adoration, all the praise, all the gratitude, all the obedience, all the devotion of all of your people. So, Father, again, I thank you for what you've shown us from Genesis chapter 22 this morning. And I pray as we leave here this morning, your Holy Spirit will continue to use that truth to make us think, make us, force us to keep thinking, keep considering, keep seeing you as you've described yourself. And I pray that each of us, if we haven't already, that we'll start, and if we already are, that we'll continue and we'll grow in our faith in you and your Son alone. All for his glory. And I pray it in his name. Amen.